Psalm 22. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have once again in another day that you have provided by means of your grace to gather together and to be encouraged by your word. We thank you that you have provided for us the insight and direction that comes from your word and by the means of the power of your spirit to guide us through the spiritual life and to help us to accumulate all that you have provided for us in grace. We thank you, Father, that it is not based upon us, but based upon you. It is only based upon our faith in it. And for all those who have faith, Father, who are serious students of the Word of God, we are grateful. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are continuing on the topic of taboos that are in the cosmic system, we have touched upon the taboo, so to speak, if you want to call it that, but the uproar, the divisiveness of this subject of abortion. And so, of course, we have tackled the doctrine of, is there life in the womb? As I mentioned on Sunday, the Bible has nothing to say about abortion. It does not condone it or condemn it. Therefore, neither do I. However, the Bible has a lot to say about when life does begin and, of course, when it ends. And beginning is, this is a very important term. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew combined term, mi beten, it's a combination of the preposition min, which means from, min means from, and beten means womb. And of course, so therefore it means from the womb. And there are various writers that use this, and we've already seen a few of them, but I want to see a few more. And this is here to show us that God is stating that he imputes the soul at birth, just like in the first two people, he formed their bodies out of the dust of the ground, out of pre-existing materials, and then he breathed into them the breath of lives, and then they became a living being. Now God, after God formed those first two people, now he uses the womb of the mother to form the body, but the body only, not the soul. God is still, who is the owner of all souls, who has a destiny for all souls, who has a will for all souls, is the one who gives those souls at the moment of birth. And so he has handpicked you to be in your particular body. He has handpicked you to be in your particular time in human history. He has handpicked your parents, your family, your upbringing. He knew all about it, and he has picked you personally to be where you are. And God doesn't make mistakes, and therefore we can't say as sometimes we do, if I was born in another time, if I didn't have my particular parents, if I didn't have my particular family, as we'll see in another psalm, that anything that is wicked about us, we brought upon ourselves. We cannot blame environment or parents or genetics for it. And so that's a very, very important point. And it also helps us to get away from any self-pity associated with such things. I mean, God, self-pity is a very dangerous sin. It is a sin, and it is a sin that is subtly arrogant, and that's what makes it dangerous, because it's so subtle. To feel sorry for yourself and so on is ridiculous when God has given us so much. Psalm 22, verse 9. This, of course, is a messianic psalm, but David is speaking of himself and also prophesying about the virgin birth of our Lord. Yet thou art he who didest bring me forth, me beten, from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth, and thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Me beten again. And again here David is referring to himself and at the same time prophesying about the Lord's virgin birth. God, the Lord here says that he has had Jehovah as his God, not in the womb, but from the womb. The Lord was not dependent upon God in his mother's womb, that because he didn't have a soul when he was in his mother's womb. That's just a biological body. And as we'll see, the Lord says to the Father in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. Prepared as it grows, as the fetus grows in the mother's womb, in Mary's womb. As soon as that body exited the womb, the soul was imputed, that you have prepared for me. Me meaning his soul. And of course, that would be the wonderful, wonderful mystery of his human soul. That God would somehow, some way, have a human soul. To think that Mary produced that is ridiculous. Go to Psalm 58, verse 3. Psalm 58, verse 3. Now, if you're wicked or you know someone who's wicked, it's not their parents' fault. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Me betting. You can say, I was born this way. No, you were not. Do you have trends and tendencies from your sin nature? Yeah, but so do we all. That's no excuse for someone. All of us have sin nature issues and problems. Your area of weakness might be in a different area than others, but so what? It's an area of weakness that is evil. It easily produces sin. It easily wraps its arm around us. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us provision to conquer it. It doesn't mean that God hadn't actually crucified that sin nature at the cross through his work. And so the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. It's not genetic. It is something that is a learned behavior that can be corrected, but often people do not correct it. So therefore, the mother here does not possess two active sin natures in pregnancy. There is a dormant sin nature in that body, but it's not active. The sin nature can't be active until the soul is in the body to awaken that life. There's no life in that body. It's biological life that is actually an extension of the mother's life. Isaiah also uses me betting. Go to Isaiah 44, verse 2. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Me betting again. Formed you when? From the womb. Now, formed you, of course, here means the soul combined with the body. If your body ceases, your soul must leave it. And if you die, your heart stops, you die when your brain stops. But that comes quickly. If your brain is starved of oxygen and it ceases to function, your soul must exit your body. You cannot live without a body. And that's why even in heaven we have, those who are in heaven now have interim bodies. And for all of eternity we will have resurrection bodies. We must always have a house for this soul. And so this is God who formed you from the womb, who will help you. And that's a wonderful thing, is there, he doesn't form you from the womb and say, all right, kiddo, you're on your own. It's who will help you. And of course he does that through Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Go to Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Now, in your New American Standard, me is capitalized, and that's because this is prophecy concerning the Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord called me, not in the womb, but from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In other words, what this means is his words would penetrate people's hearts. It's kind of a bit of a tangent here, but it's just too beautiful. Every time we see something here that's about the Lord, that's telling of him, I think we should always, whether it's part of our subject matter or not, just pause and look at it. From the womb, he came to what? God had commissioned him to spread the word first. And as he did speak the word of God, and of course to his disciples in the upper room speak the mystery doctrine, his word is as it is in Hebrews 4:12. You see, according to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and tabernacled among us, and so his word is his mind. And in Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's the power of the word of God. That's what Christ came for, to reveal grace and truth. And that's what his word does. Gets right down into you, into the dividing place between soul and spirit, in there to see, for you to recognize who God is, what his plan is for your life, and what your thoughts are all about. Remember we talked about how legalism just puts this exterior, right? We can all learn to be legalists in just days. We can just be trained to be legalists. We can show overtly that, yeah, we're good, but it doesn't do anything for in here. That legalism does not touch. And in fact, legalism ignores the inner man, and as the outer man continues to portray this legalism, the inner man is left to grow more and more wicked and evil. And it builds arrogance in that inner man as you are a legalist. But you see, the Word of God, the true Word of God, doesn't do this. God doesn't say dress in a certain way. God doesn't say act in a certain way. God says find out who I've made you to be. You know, this soul that I've imputed to your body, there's a personality to it. There's an individuality to it. And God's saying, I want you to find out who you really are, who I've designed you to be. And the Word of God must go deep, deep within our souls to make those changes, for us to awaken to the idiocy that we have and the flaws that we've brought with us and the wickedness that we learned in our youth and have brought it into the spiritual life. God's Word gets in there to show you the truth, and therefore you can deal with it. And you find out that legalism in no way promotes obedience. Because again, it's just an overt thing. It in no way promotes obedience, but it turns out that grace does. Grace, in grace, God doesn't force you to obey him. God offers himself to you. In grace, he shows you how wonderful he is, and he allows you to make the decision to follow him or not. And therefore, in grace, you learn, as you grow, you learn to want to do the will of God. Not because you're forced to, but because you want to. Because you know it glorifies this great Savior. You know it glorifies God, who is a magnificent, wonderful God. Therefore, you desire to do it. Grace promotes obedience. Legalism does not. And you see, if you look at Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And that really refers to the scabbard, the sheath that would hold the sword. And that really refers to God's protection of him. And it's very interesting here, and this may be a prophecy to it, but when he first came, the first advent, he came with the word, and he spoke, right? And it pierced people's hearts, but he gave people the opportunity to believe it or not believe it. People were awed by him, by his ability to teach with such authority. They were blown away by his teaching. You know, we've never heard, it says it right in the gospel, we've never heard anybody speak like this before with such authority. And you see, and that was meek, peaceful. Now this same sword that comes out of his mouth comes again at the second advent. But at the second advent, it's not like it is at the first advent. At the second advent, this sword that comes from his mouth kills millions of people. Millions of unbelievers. Millions who are in the Antichrist army who are attacking Israel. Who are bent on killing every Jew that walks on this earth. The anti-Semitism in the end of the tribulation is enormous. And he returns with a sharp sword, but this time not to speak meekly, but to kill. It says, as I was reading yesterday, that the blood will rise to the height of a horse's bridle. In other words, 4 foot high of a river of blood from what Christ will do to his enemies. And it's interesting. It shows him that in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, the scabbard, which meaning the sword would be sometimes sheathed and sometimes it would be brought out. And of course that would refer to when he spoke, but also to the second advent where he comes to destroy God's enemies. And it says, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And that refers to protection. He was always protected. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And that's such an interesting verse there. That's a prophecy of the rejection of Israel, that Israel would reject him. He says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Meaning I've presented myself to Israel, and they've said they have ignored him or they rejected him. But then he has confidence. You see, he's comforted. He says, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And that reward is happening now at the session. He's seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Every day, another person in this age, in this dispensation, believes in Christ as their Savior. That's another member of the royal family of God that is given to him as reward. And it's interesting, in our subject of should we operate in grace towards people or should we operate in justice towards people, including yourself, he says, yet surely the justice due to me is not with me or with someone else. It is with the Lord. And so the second part of this verse, or verse 4, makes the case that we've been making for 10 hours, 10 doctrinal hours so far. Justice and reward are with the Lord and not with man. Justice and reward are not with man. They're with God. And if you're seeking for justice, fairness on this earth, good luck. If you're seeking for reward on this earth, good luck. It is so quick and fleeting. I saw a story today of this guy who he was insider trading on Wall Street, and he made himself a billionaire. He thought to himself, I'll never get caught. You know, he made friends at different companies and they'd call him, say, oh, a deal's going through, and then he'd, you know, go to the stock exchange and buy or sell. He made himself a billionaire. He got caught and lost everything. Was it worth it? They said of this man that he was so smart and so good at what he did that if he didn't do the insider stuff, he still would have been probably one of the best Wall Street traders perhaps ever. They said 99% of the work that he did was absolutely legit, but he couldn't keep his hands off this illegal stuff. You always get caught. And you see that, and it's a beautiful thing to just say, like, look, if someone in your life is having problems or trouble, or, you know, whether it's someone intimate with you or just an acquaintance, don't judge. Take that away. Because as soon as you do, you're bringing justice to the situation. And justice isn't with you, nor is it with me. And God doesn't want you to bear those scales because it'll put pressure on you. It'll put pressure on you to then what happens when you judge? It just leads to more mental attitude sins. Don't worry about, well, am I going to get promoted? Am I going to get rewarded here? That's also in God's hands. Don't look for it from people. God will bring it. And it's, you know, it's easy to say. It's easy for me to say from the pulpit. But it's so hard to apply at times. Being patient. Wait for God's timing. It will come. It will. He promises to. It will come. Verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me, not in the womb, huh? Me, Betten, from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and he surely will. I had a ball yesterday studying the second coming. He will bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and that is actually the fulfillment of the plan, and my God is my strength. And that is, now he, of course, is the one who we are to emulate. He is the one whose image we are to be in. And look at this is his attitude and his humanity. Not even when he was here, he says, I do not judge. I do not make a decision based on what I hear or what I see. He didn't judge at all. You know, when the Pharisees attacked him, he was amazingly gracious with them. Just continued to present the truth. And for that reason, now he is seated at the right hand of God in great success. Now, we also saw, too, that in the Septuagint, which is called the 70, oftentimes, this same phrase, mi beten, is represented by two Greek phrases, ek koilia and ek gastros. And the preposition ek always denotes separation. So the reason why we bring this up is to really clarify what mi beten means. The 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek happened between 300 and 200 BC. When they translated the phrase mi beten, they used two phrases, ek koilia and ek gastros. And the real telling thing here is the preposition ek. It means out from. Now, there are certain problem passages which people may bring you to, or you may read and say, hey, wait a minute, they don't seem to fit with what we've studied so far. We're going to look at a few of them. Go to Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Now, there's always a problem with people who want the Bible to say something. And when they go look, they're looking for what they want to hear. And that has caused so much false doctrine. It's a terrible, terrible thing to do. But, you know, the believer priest who hears these things, he is supposed to, as a priest, be able to decipher. You know, you should be able to check me. If something doesn't sound right to you, you can go through your Bible, or with the information highway that we have, you can go online and you can check to see if what I'm saying lines up with others who have translated the scripture. And I highly encourage that. But if you go into the Bible wanting it to say something, then it becomes, you have to twist scriptures. And like, for instance, you know, the Calvinists wants to believe that only some are saved and others are predestined to go to hell. And so they'll look for that. And if they see a passage that doesn't say that, well, then they'll tweak it and twist it in some way that they can. And they really twist themselves into knots. And so this is a typical passage where someone who wants to believe that there's life in the womb, soul life in the womb, would take something like this. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Now, everything here is translated just fine. Instead of me betin, we have be betin. And the preposition be, instead of min, does truly mean in, and is translated correctly. Where we have the word form, he says that didst form my inward parts. It means to get or to acquire. That's kana, Q-A-N-A-H in the original Hebrew. And so it shows us here that God formed the inward parts. Of course he did. Now you say, well, but, you know, isn't the mother doing this? But could the mother do it without God? God, by himself, formed the first two bodies. Then he breathed the breath of life. And here we see that truly, yes, he's using the mother's womb to build the body now. But nothing here suggests that there's soul life or that God isn't doing this forming or weaving of the body as an indirect or mediate, meaning that he's using the mother's womb to create the body. Is it not God who provides all the materials and makes the systems function? Isn't it God who holds the laws of chemistry and physics and biology intact as the creator of the world? Isn't it God who has given these systems the original body that can procreate? Isn't it God who has done that? Of course it is. So, as we have seen, with so much scriptural evidence to the contrary, this one verse should not be used to indicate that there is soul life. Yeah, me, I'm part. My body is a part of me. It won't be when I die, but surely God did definitely do that. The inward parts refers to your inward parts, your stomach, your lungs, your heart. But that you wouldn't say, well, that's the real me, is my stomach. All right? You could lose half your stomach and still, you know, you could still function. And so it's a common and damaging problem, is for people going to the Bible searching out for what they want to find. And heresies such as salvation by works, loss of salvation, limited atonement, Calvinism, life in the womb, etc., have developed from this false or flawed type of hermeneutics. Go to Jeremiah, please, chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. You know, when we studied cause and effect, when we were looking at proving God and his existence, the people who don't believe that there is a God, many of them who are atheists believe that matter has always existed, you know, that matter itself is eternal. And you see that anything that occurs, and especially in such a complex thing as a fetus growing in the womb of a mother, has to have an initial cause, and God is that cause. Again, God forms the first man, he forms the first woman, he gives them life, and when they procreate, God had made a system by which when his seed goes with her egg, that this process begins of cell division and meiosis and all of this biological stuff that creates this body, this incredibly complex body. But does it have a soul? Absolutely not. Not until birth. Verse 5, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now again, the forming of the body in the womb is done by God, true, through the agency of the mother, though. Which in no way assumes that there's soul life in the womb. And here is even more telling, because if I knew you before I formed you, then does that mean that your soul would start in the mother's womb? In other words, God here is saying to Jeremiah that I've appointed you to be a prophet. And what a prophet. And to say that the mom and dad can make such a soul is to say that the mom and dad can make a prophet. And, you know, is God the one who is making him a prophet, or is he looking down the corridors of time and say, oh, this guy Jeremiah is going to be a prophet, I should use him? Or did God cause this? And of course God is the one who gave him the gift. God is the one who caused it. And so by divine decree, God's omniscience knows the future of every person, including the prophets, the apostles, common believers, so-called, and unbelievers. He knows all. And so it doesn't indicate that there is a soul, especially with all the evidence to the contrary, that the breath of life comes from the womb. And so certainly Jeremiah couldn't have done his job without a body. And so God definitely using the mother, the agent of the mother, to create that body, picked Jeremiah to be born at a particular time in history. He had to be born at a particular time in history because he was the prophet, or one of the two major prophets that was warning Jerusalem before their destruction by the Babylonians. And it is Jeremiah that was warning them about the coming destruction that would occur, the fifth cycle of discipline that would end Israel truly, would end their kingdom. They would never have a king again until Jesus Christ returns the second coming. And Jeremiah was to warn them of that. Therefore, Jeremiah can't be born late. I mean, he's got to be born a number of decades before 586 BC, when that city gets destroyed. So God picks that. It's not the parents. Luke 11. I love this one. We have some fun with this lady. Luke 11, verse 27. And here in Luke 11, we're going to see the desire of man. And again, this is the world system. Hates grace, hates Christ, because Christ brings grace. And this woman is like an activist. And she desires to be promoted. She desires so much to be promoted that she's going to interrupt the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of his message. You know, she's going to shout something out. In Luke 11, verse 27, and it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." First, this woman has no manners. She interrupts Christ while he's teaching. And if you look back at verse, no, don't look at that. Oh, if you do, if you go back to verse 14, I don't have it in my notes, but if you go back to verse 14, you can see his message here is about spiritual warfare. And you can see the kingdom of darkness at work here. Now, Christ isn't going to fall for this, but what about the people who are hearing her? Blessed is the womb that bore you. In other words, Jesus, why aren't you giving credit to your mother? Why aren't you giving credit to that wonderful woman who bore you, you know, who brought you into the world? And, you know, Mary was a fantastic woman. Mary was blessed among women, not above women. And it's one of the things here that, you know, Mary is in the Catholic Church worshipped. In fact, the doctrine didn't come into the church till much, much later, but they believe that she also had an immaculate conception, because obviously Mary can't sin or have sin on her. But yet she does call Jesus her Savior, so that's a conundrum for you. And of course they won't believe that she ever had sex. No, not the Lord's mother. But of course we could see clearly in the scripture that he had at least four siblings. James, the writer of the book of James, is his half-brother. We know that also another writer, Jude, is also his half-brother. Kind of a problem. But you see, these things can be ignored. For what? My personal opinion. And this is why the world hates grace. Because the world is full of arrogant people who want what they want. You know, this nonsense going on the Middle East, these people just want what they want. And they'll murder to get it. And we have idiots in our country apologizing for us. You know, like why? Because people want what they want. There's people who want peace over there so they can continue the gravy train. You know, there's people making a lot of money out of the Middle East and they don't want things to be upset. If you always follow the money if you're looking for the root of all evil. In her case, well, first, of course, her manners are atrocious, and she wants Jesus to address this issue. She wants him to credit his biological mother and to give credit to the womb. And it's so typical of what has continued from the beginning of the church. What is this? It's emotionalism. Emotionalism over the Word of God. She actually interrupts the teaching of the Word of God from the lips of God himself so she can voice her emotionalism as to her own self-importance, as if all life is owed to wombs. Mothers, let's get together. And we need to be... Now, you know, mothers are wonderful. But I'm sorry, God gave me life. And as we have made clear, the womb is mediate, the mediate means by which God forms human bodies. But without a soul, that is not a person. And the Lord's life didn't even begin in the womb. We've already seen that. Isaiah 49, verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Hebrews 10, 5, sacrifice and offering now is not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And in this verse we have a separation of the body and the person of Christ, this wonderful mystery of his human soul. And of the Son of God being imputed to a holy body. His body was holy because it was the only one ever born of a woman that was without sin. Luke 2, verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" Of course, this is the The angel Gabriel is talking here to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, this one is actually quite telling, and you may have heard this before, but the holy offspring doesn't call him a person. In fact, what we have here is Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. We've seen this word many times. It means holy. It's used for saint. It means one who is set apart for God. And in fact, here, it's not masculine. It certainly wouldn't be feminine. That would be ridiculous. But it could be put in masculine if it's talking about a person, you know. But here, it's neuter. The neuter means not masculine or feminine. And therefore, it refers to a thing. He says the holy thing. And the reason why it's called neuter is because the soul hasn't been imputed to it yet. Even though it would have had masculine features, it was not still referred to in the masculine voice. It is in the neuter. And so the body of Christ did not contain an old sin nature, and that's why it's holy. In fact, the King James does it right here yet again. Go King James. Luke 1:35 says, therefore also that body, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, in the King James. It's called the holy thing. Why? Because it's in the neuter. And interestingly also, well, I was bopping around, I came across this, and it just fits so well. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, the body is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. God has to give you a different body. Because your body that you're in right now has no capacity for heaven. It has no capacity for being without a sin nature. It can't do it. It's far too limited for what God plans for us for all of eternity. And so flesh and blood aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. So sorry, lady, if we go back to our feminists here in Luke 11:27, no, it's not the womb. That's not the issue. It's the soul. That's the issue. Whatever the true motivation of this rude and arrogant woman, she chooses to make an issue of the womb. And by her outburst, the woman implies that Jesus came from his mother's womb, and therefore motherhood is to be praised for his very existence. Think of any cause, you know, any cause that we have, that we see all over this nation. There's somebody is elevating some creature, not God, but some creature. You know, well, there's so many causes. How many are there? It's got to be thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands of them, where it's causes for mothers or whatever. You know, and these people, sometimes these causes gain a lot of power. If they get enough people, they get enough money, they can lobby politicians and they can gain quite a bit of power. And then because of them, your freedom often is taken away. And it's really something that sounds good. You know, who's going to say anything against their mother? Well, I know some people will, but I mean, if you truly do love your mother, you're not going to say, well, you kind of say, well, yeah, I mean, she carried me. I know my mom gave up smoking or something so I'd be healthy. Didn't work, but whatever. She tried her best, you know. Like, there's all kinds of things that, you know, you say, well, yeah, mother, you know, Mother's Day is an invention of the Hallmark card company. So you're forced to get your mom something, but, you know, it's a good thing, I guess. But, you know, sure, it sounds on the surface good, and mostly people, that's all they care about, beyond the surface. And if you're ostracized for saying anything against this, you know, I remember going to my family, you know, all Catholics, and the first time that I had learned in Bible class that Jesus had brothers and sisters, I didn't know that. I was never taught that, and I brought that up. God, was I ostracized. I'm like, look, you got a Bible in the house? I'll show you. No, I don't want it. They don't want to see it. I'm like, aren't you even remotely interested that maybe I'm right? No. I want to look at that. Okay. What are you going to do? And so slyly, this woman introduces a false doctrine. The beginning of life is in the womb. Yet unconsciously, she makes a distinction between sustaining biological life and nourishing it. Because again, notice she says, not only is the womb blessed, but also the breast at which you nursed. You know, would you be alive if I didn't nurse you? Well, it turns out, we find out that you don't have to actually nurse a child, but it is definitely more healthy for the child. And so is that the important issue? You know, after the birth, now I'm not going to live without my parents. If as we saw with the Romans, if I was born in Rome and they just threw me in the street and I died of exposure, yeah, I kind of need parents to live. But are they to be honored above God? Obviously not. And she's trying to do that. She's trying to elevate his mother to his level. And in fact, above him. And it worked. It has worked. So does the Lord argue with her or debate her or humiliate her? He could have. Boy, he could have humiliated her bad. But of course he doesn't do that. He's not that kind of guy. Nor should we be, any of us. But he does reply with the truth. Never compromise the truth. But you can gently give the truth without embarrassing or intimidating others. In Luke 11:28, he says, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Not wombs, not breasts, the word of God. Not milk, not wombs, the word of God. And so when he says on the contrary, he uses the word menunge, M-E-N-O-U-N-G-E. It means nay or rather. On the contrary is probably the best translation. And this word was used to state that all or a part of something that was said was wrong, and it was always followed by a correction, a proper correction. And his proper correction is the issue, is the word of God, which cannot be heard, by the way, until after birth. She also equates the womb with breastfeeding, so the womb makes life and the mother's milk is the nourishment needed to keep the child alive. But is that all there is to it? Because we have here the word blessed. Blessed, this word means prosperity. It means happiness. It's thrown around so much, and people don't even know what it means anymore. You know, people sneeze, you go, bless you, and I don't know why I'm blessing you, but I'm supposed to do that. It means prosperity from God. In this context, definitely, prosperity and happiness, joy from God. Do I get that because I drink milk? Do I get that because I had a mother? Because everybody's had a mother, and I'm sure everybody's, at least if they didn't have the milk, they had the powdered stuff, and so you had something that kept you alive as a child. Does everybody have the prosperity of God? No, not even close. So what's the issue? The issue is not the nourishment of food either. The issue is the word of God. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. The disciples at one time went and got food for themselves, and they didn't get any for Christ. And they said, oh, we forgot to get them food. And they said, Jesus, you haven't eaten all day. And he says, and he replied to them, I have food that you don't know of. And it says that he was referring to the word of God. You see, that's the nourishment of the soul. That's what makes you happy, not how you eat. You know, a decent diet can actually really help you out, make you healthier, give you more energy. But you could have perfect health. If you don't have the word of God in your soul, you are not ever going to even remotely touch God's prosperity and happiness. You ain't even going to come close. So that is that. Now, when you say stuff like this, or you kind of stand up for these things, you know, and it turns out that as I was talking to somebody, I think, on Sunday, and they have a friend who is a Catholic who has been debating them on this very issue. I didn't even know that. When I was done Sunday, I was like, all right, I'm off this, enough. I concluded when I walked into my office, I'm done with abortion. 2 days of abortion is enough for me. But then I heard that it's actually helping people. And how do you know that, you know, someone's not going to come to you with these questions or believe such a thing? And if you stand up for it, Satan has found a way to shut you up. And it's called political correctness. You see, political correctness that Satan has so promoted and done such a marvelous job at it. I mean, I remember just in my lifetime, as I was a kid, there was really no such thing. There were on TV, there were black jokes, Chinese jokes. There were all, you know, everybody was made fun of. You think of television shows, like, I won't go into it. There's many, many examples. And just in my lifetime, it's come to a place where political correctness has actually shut people up. It's destroyed free speech, in fact. And it's done to justify emotional people. Like this woman would be aghast if you said, hey, there's no life in the womb. And many people would be that way. And they would say, you can't say that. It's too insensitive. You're being insensitive. Well, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the word of God, which is alive and powerful, pierces. And when it does, it grates the ears. Now, again, you can do that gently. You don't have to embarrass somebody or put them down. You don't have to get angry with them. You can just gently give them the truth. But there's a reason why the founding fathers gave us the First Amendment, because they experienced this firsthand. They knew what this was like, and they knew their history. They knew of societies where people could not speak out freely. And these societies that don't promote freedom, they always turn into, they're always destroyed from within. The First Amendment, and I figured I'd give it to you, ratified December 15th, 1791, because this is under attack right now. There is, in the United Nations, a ratified law in the United Nations. They can't enforce it here, but there's a law that says you cannot make fun of any religious organization. It's there in the United Nations, and they're trying to get it in America as well. And what's going on over in the Middle East, they're saying the Prophet's been insulted, that Islam has been insulted. That's their law. All right, fine. That's the way you want to run your country. That's your law, but it's not our law. And they're trying to get it, and Satan is behind it all, trying to destroy this. Because if I can speak the truth, people are going to hear it, and people are going to be saved. People are going to get snatched from the fire, as it says in Jude. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech. That word means to deprive. Depriving the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people, peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That there protects your free speech. That there protects whoever that man was who made that movie. And the United States government should have stood up for that man and saying, yeah, well, maybe we don't agree with the movie. Maybe it was in bad taste, like screaming fire in a movie theater. Maybe it was in bad taste, but he has the freedom to do it. And soldiers have died. Millions of our soldiers have died in battlefields so this can be protected. And yet we're turning around now. You know, Satan found out that we can't be touched on the battlefield, so he is, of course, doing what he always does, is try to destroy us from within. In January of 1861, Abraham Lincoln wrote this short little quip. No one knows why he wrote it. It was maybe for his inaugural speech, but he didn't speak it. But in 1861, Abraham Lincoln wrote this. He said, "All this is not the result of accident." And he's talking about the United States. "It has a philosophical cause. Without the Constitution and the Union, we could not have attained the results. But even these are not the primary cause of our great prosperity. There is something back of these, entwining itself more closely about the human heart. That something is the principle of liberty to all. The principle that clears the path for all, gives hope to all, and by consequence, enterprise and industry to all." What we have, the freedom we have, the freedom we enjoy, is not an accident. He said the Constitution and the Union protect it. We couldn't do it without it, but that's really not the real cause, is it? It's the belief that all should have liberty. And see, that's exactly what God wants too. Because when all have liberty, the word of God can be spoken without restraint. And he later states in the same fragment, He says the assertion of that principle, liberty to all, at that time was the word fitly spoken, which was proved an apple of gold to us, the Union and the Constitution as the picture of silver subsequently framed around it. The picture was made not to conceal or to destroy the apple, but to adorn and preserve it. The picture was made for the apple, not the apple for the picture. So what is he talking about an apple for? You know why? Because he's quoting this. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Abraham Lincoln was a solid doctrinal believer. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Basically, what he's saying is that liberty for all is the apple, and the Constitution and the Union is the frame. And that's just a wonderful translation of this. We could say, you know, the Word of God is the apple of gold, and the setting of silver are the believers who continue to communicate it. See, the Word of God was made without us. It doesn't need us. But yet we were commissioned to teach it. We're commissioned to spread it. You know, as you support this local assembly, this word is being spread. And as it gets spread, you know, we're not going to save maybe 10 million, but who cares? What's the value on one that is listening to the Word of God? You know, we've had people pop into Pal Talk and actually stay. I think of that wonderful young girl, Kelly, out there in Louisiana. That's how she found us, and she even came to the conference. I get emails from her, and just loves the Word of God. That's worth it to me. But you see, if we're in a system where, say that UN resolution, if that UN resolution, it's 16-18. I read through the whole thing. I'm aghast of it. And they adopted it without even voting on it. If that became law in the United States of America, I couldn't speak out against Islam. I couldn't speak out against anything, really. Because once that goes, it all goes. And then we can only say what the government says we can say. And that, of course, is exactly what we don't want. Now, the political correctness has worked, unfortunately, and it has successfully bruised the apple. See, the Word of God isn't really taught everywhere, and people are afraid to teach it. Even I, when I came, I'm like, oh, God, you want me to do abortion? Are you kidding me? I was kind of standoffish, and then I was like, what am I doing? What am I, a pansy? Teach it. So I tell you. So the apple does get bruised, which here is the truth from the Word of God. However, the apple will never be destroyed, ever. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The woman, of course, the you he's speaking to is the serpent. The serpent is Satan. And between your seed and her seed, and this battle will go on. Please notice the Lord is bruised. He's bruised. As he's crushing Satan's neck, which means victory here. That's an idiom for absolute victory over your enemy. That he is bruised on the heel. And what that means is not only, and it does include the physical suffering of Christ before he went to the cross and on the cross, but the serpent seed. See, Satan doesn't have children. You know, not like The Omen, if you've ever seen that movie. There's that, what was his name? Damien had 666 on his scalp. he doesn't have children like Rosemary's Baby. That was the other one, right? But he has a seed, and that seed is religion. That's what he's given birth to. And part of that is political correctness. Man elevating man, diminishing God, evolution. This is all things that he's produced, that he has fooled mankind with, and that has definitely bruised the Word of God. But you see, it will never destroy the Word of God, never, because the Word of God will always be taught in certain places. Now, there are an endless array of taboos. We've only done two, and I'm not doing any more. Some have gone, others will come, more will come in the future. They've come and gone. And I believe that a doctrinal believer will always be able to sniff out a taboo. know, it always resorts to legalism. I'll give you, I only have a few minutes left, and I'm going to leave some of this for later. Well, I know I'll be able to find it because it's big. There it is. John Calvin had his own little society going. And this is what you could not do. This is just part of it now. And all of these would be taboos, right? And you can recognize them. We don't have to go through them all. But he said there would be no feasting, dancing, singing, no pictures. Now, there was no such thing as a camera when he was alive, so I'm guessing painting. Statues, relics, church bells, organs, altar candles, indecent or irreligious songs, which I find funny because he already said no singing, so what does that matter? Staging or attending theatrical plays, wearing rouge, jewelry, lace, or immodest dress, speaking disrespectfully to your better, that's about the only good one, extravagant entertainment, swearing, gambling, playing cards, hunting, drunkenness, naming children after anyone but figures in the Old Testament. This is no lie. I didn't make any of this up. Reading immoral or irreligious books. Some guy, I have them written down here. We're going to have some, I've only got a few minutes left here. But some guy had named his son, what did he name him? I'm forgetting the name. Claude. And he spent 4 days in jail. Because he didn't name him after an Old Testament hero or someone in the Old Testament. There's no Claude in the Old Testament. So there, he spent 4 days in jail. A woman had a hairdo that reached immoral height. It was too high. 4 days in jail. The consistory, I don't know what that is, I should have looked it up, beheaded a child who struck his parents, slapped his mom, got his head cut off. They found a single woman who was pregnant. She got drowned. They drowned her. And there's no life in the womb, so God didn't impute a soul in that one. In separate incidents, Calvin's stepson and his daughter-in-law were found in bed with their lovers. These are people in his own family. His stepson and his daughter-in-law were found in bed with their lovers. That wasn't 4 days in jail. They both were executed. Executed. This is what happens when people try to make a perfect moral world and ignore grace completely. Now, his society, just there's no prosperity to it, and it was ultimately destroyed. This is in no way the way that God has asked us to live. But yet, you can pick a few of these. I know people have been brought up in systems where, you know, there's no smoking in here. I'm actually surprised at that. But, you know, we can pick certain things here that at some time was a big problem or a big issue for the church. And then it kind of goes away, and then other things come. And so all of it is just utter nonsense. It's so easy to blur the lines between church and society. Why is the church here? Not to be like the woman to, let's get an organization together to uplift the moms. The church was commissioned to spread the gospel and the word of God. And when the church sees injustice, and it will, because injustice is everywhere, it'll always be here, she feels the need to get involved politically to try and change that. And that only ends up in destruction, because that's not our purpose. You know, missionaries have gone to foreign countries and to spread the gospel, and then when they get there, they see that they don't actually live like we live, and so they try and change their societies. You know, you can't do that. You mean you're a Christian now. You can't do that. It's so arrogant. You know, God has given the word of God to each individual person, and it takes time for the word to change people. And as it does, they will change. But, you know, this is just nonsense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have to gather together and to receive all that you have provided for us in grace. We thank you that you have done so much work, all the work, and so that we can live in this grace. We ask that you challenge us again in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.